Well, as you know, I preach verse by verse through the scriptures. We take our time, and sometimes the journey is long and sometimes it's shorter, but we are not in any hurry. We want to cover the text sufficiently. Sometimes the narratives, which the majority of scripture is, the historic narratives can be a challenge. We need to handle them carefully and properly. Concerning the particular genre. But tonight, the reason I say all of this, tonight we finish a book. We will bring 1 Kings to a close. But as I've also said, the kings used to just be called the kings, and 1 to 2 Kings were all together as one. So you'll notice next week, and I will call it to your attention again, it's like there's no break. The only difference is, there'll be a 2 in front of Kings rather than a 1. But 2 Kings is just a continuation of 1 Kings as we continue to trace the kings of Israel and Judah and see the terrible fall into sin and ultimately God's condemnation upon them. And it's my plan, if you remember, we did the book of Judges and then we moved into 1 and 2 Samuel. And the people cried out for a king, and of course God raised up Saul, and then David. We moved in then to 1 Kings, and we've been just following the rise and fall of the particular kings, and we will end 1 Kings with the death of Ahab. And that will bring 1 Kings to a close, and then we will continue on. Now tonight, as I bring this book to a close, it's going to be a little different. As you know, I usually preach very systematically. My sermons usually have 3 points, and so there'll be a clear, I don't tell you, but if you were taking notes, you could probably discern when the structure of my sermon goes from Roman numeral 1 to Roman numeral 2 and the subpoints. And so it's a clear outline, but not tonight. There's no outline tonight. There's no Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3, sometimes 4 or 5. I just want to bring us to think. Ahab dies, and Jehoshaphat continues for a season. Jehoshaphat is a good king, but not a perfect king. There were really no perfect kings. There's only one king who ever rules upon the face of the earth and whoever will rule perfectly, and that's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every way. But every king, every other king, every leader, every human being is a sinner and is bound to fail. And so what I want us to see tonight, if you look at the title, come out from among them. And that's the great folly of Jehoshaphat and really one of his great downfalls. And after having looked at that, we will bring 1 Kings to a close. But I'm just going to bring kind of a quick summary of the final chapters in 1 Kings, and we'll bring it to a close. So I want to read verses 40 through 53, which is the final verses in 1 Kings. And it begins with the death of Ahab. And so verse 40 begins, "So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place." Now remember, Ahaziah is the son of Ahab, and he's married to the daughter of Jehoshaphat. So there's really an unholy alliance going on here. So Ahab slept with his fathers, and of course he died terribly. And Ahaziah, his son, becomes king in his place. Now Jehoshaphat, and the structure of 1 Kings, Jehoshaphat was briefly introduced in chapter 15. And very briefly, And then right away, the author takes us back to the kings of Israel. Remember, Israel is a divided nation. You have the northern kingdom, which is just called Israel, and you have the southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah. Two separate kingdoms. It's a divided kingdom, and each kingdom has their own kings. Generally speaking, the kings of Judah tend to be better kings, and the kings of Israel are consistently evil. And so you read of the kings of Israel, and so did evil in the sight of God as his father, and on. So we're introduced in chapter 15 briefly to Jehoshaphat, and then the author takes us right back to the kings of Israel, and that's been the case all along. But now in chapter 22, Jehoshaphat is brought to the forefront again, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat go to war together, and in this war, Ahab is killed. Now, verse 41, now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, and again, remember, Asa was a good king, one of the kings of Judah, and he did right in the sight of God, not perfectly, so he was diseased in his feet at the end of his life, but generally a good king, and his son Jehoshaphat generally is a good king. He became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now we'll see, that's a problem. He made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might, which he showed, and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? The remnant of the Sodomites, who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. In our nation, we don't have any problem with sexual perversion. The good kings did, and Jehoshaphat was a good king. And so he expelled the Sodomites from their land. Now there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David, and Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. One thing that you've probably noticed, it's really hard to keep it straight. I actually have a chart on my wall in the office, to try to keep straight which kings are ruling in the northern kingdom and which kings are ruling in the southern kingdom, how they overlap in their reigns, and sometimes they go by the same name. It can be very challenging and difficult. And so Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, becomes king in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and all the way of his mother. His mother, of course, Jezebel. In the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. And it brings the book of 1 Kings to a close. And if you just kind of glance over probably the next page, you'll see that 2 Kings, now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And so the story continues, the narrative continues, as we will switch from 1 Kings into 2 Kings. Well, since chapter 16, we've been following the reign of King Ahab after he succeeded his father Omri. And the author summarizes his reign. It shouldn't surprise us. We've already seen it. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. So what else can be said about Ahab? He was an evil king. In fact, we're told that he was more evil than all who reigned before him. I would really hate to have the designation, and Dale Crawford became pastor of Trinity, and he was worse than all who were before him. What a terrible charge to Ahab. Ahab married the princess daughter of the king of Tyre, Jezebel, who epitomized evil. In fact, her influence over her husband Ahab, because Ahab was not particularly strong when it came to home matters, and Jezebel ruled the roost, and submitting to the desires of his wife Baal became the official god of Israel, which would ultimately be their downfall. They fell headlong into idolatry, and Jezebel was so wicked that she had the prophets of God executed, and Israel fell into the darkness of idolatry. And if you remember when Elijah is saying, "Oh God, they've killed your prophets, and I am the only one left." And God basically says, "No, not so fast, Elijah. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." 7,000 sounds like a lot until you realize there were over a million people in Israel, probably quite a bit more than a million people in Israel. And out of over a million people, only 7,000 were faithful unto God. And so the entire nation, at the leadership of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, the entire nation fell into darkness. It wasn't just Ahab, though. Ahab is following the pattern of the kings before him, really beginning with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led the people into sin. It's Jeroboam that developed the two golden calves for worship. There were evil, wicked kings. Well, it's in this context that God sent his prophet Elijah onto the scene. And Elijah delivered God's message of judgment upon Ahab. But it was really a token of God's mercy. Now, you can have a pastor preaching God's judgment, preaching warnings, but it's a great blessing and a token of mercy that he's there to begin with. The preaching of the Word of God is a blessing. And the very fact that God sent Elijah into the land to preach judgment, to preach the Word of God, to preach God's Word unto them, was a token of God's grace. If Ahab had received God's message and turned from his wicked ways, perhaps God would have granted him repentance and restored the land. In fact, we're told, listen to God's Word. "If I shut up heaven," this is 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14. And you'll recognize the second part. In fact, you may have it memorized. So verse 13, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," and here's the part that you probably have memorized, "if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." But Ahab didn't pray. And Ahab didn't repent. And Ahab did not turn from his sin. There's no sign of repentance from Ahab. And so he continued in his wickedness. But the point is, the very fact that God has sent Elijah, and Elijah's preaching righteousness, and if Ahab had turned, because God says, if they seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. But there was no repentance in Israel. And they did not seek his face, and ultimately they would fall into judgment. So the final three chapters of 1 Kings have their focus upon Ahab. It's really a large portion of the book of 1 Kings, devoted to this one king. The main focus is his continual resistance to the word of God. Remember, God sends his word, and it is a token of mercy, just like God sends his word today. And there are some who hear, and there are others who continue in their sin. And what a horrible thing to turn your face against the wonderful mercies of God in sending forth his word. Some will hear, and others will not. But the very fact of its existence is a wonderful token of God's mercy. So Ahab continually resisted God's word. And I've laid these before you several times. There's one example in chapter 20, and another example in chapter 21, and another example here in chapter 22. Remember, in chapter 20, God tells Ahab, you're going to be successful in war, you're going to destroy the enemies, but he does not. He allows the king to live. Not only does he allow the king to live, but he makes covenant with the king. He even calls the wicked king that God had brought under judgment and Ahab should have put to death. He refers to him as my brother. And God brings judgment, speaking through the prophet. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and he came to Samaria. And I've pointed out the word for sullen means resentful. Now, he resented the word of God. He despised the word of God. And so, first example of Ahab resisting God's word, vexed by God's word, turned against the word of God. And then chapter 21, we saw the other example with Nabal, whose vineyard happened to be next door to Ahab's summer palace. Ahab wanted the vineyard so that he could plant a vegetable garden. Nabal says, I can't give it to you. It has been given to my family, and I cannot. It's in my trust. It's been given to my care. I cannot give my family's inheritance to you. And that was according to the word of God. It was not permitted. Ahab would have known that, but he didn't care about the word of God. He wanted his own way, doing his own thing. And once again, he is vexed by the turn of events. And then in the final chapter, chapter 22, once again, Ahab wants to go to war. He wants to go to war with the very king that he let live in chapter 20. Because the king didn't uphold his end of the agreement. And so he asks Jehoshaphat, will you go to war with me? Jehoshaphat says, yes, my brother, I'll go to war with you, except we have to first inquire of the Lord. That's what godly people do. We don't make big decisions without inquiring of the Lord. We don't make small decisions without inquiring of the Lord. And so what follows is Ahab parades before him his 400 prophets. These are false prophets. And they all say the same thing. Go, you're going to prevail, you're going to win. Go, God's blessings are upon you. Go, go, go. And Jehoshaphat right away knows that these are charlatans. It doesn't take a great deal of discernment, and God's people have discernment. And most often we can tell a charlatan. And so Jehoshaphat says, no, is there not somewhere a prophet of God? I'm not interested in these 400 prophets. Is there a prophet of God? Verse 7, Jehoshaphat says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And the prophet Micaiah comes forth, and he delivered a word from God. And what the word was, verse 22, the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. You would think, I'm really surprised at Jehoshaphat at this point too. You would think, because God's prophet says, disaster, don't go, it'll be bad. And they went. And disaster was the result. And of course, remembering the text, Ahab has the great scheme. Ahab says, they'll fight against the king, and so I'm not going to dress up like the king. I'll have Jehoshaphat dress up like the king. They'll go after him, and they won't bother me. And a soldier at random draws the bow and lets the arrow fly, and he hits the armor of Ahab. Ahab was well covered, head to toe, with armor, and it just so happened that that arrow landed between two of the plates of the armor, and it hit a vital part of Ahab, and Ahab was bleeding out, and he would die. That arrow that was fired at random reminds us there is nothing strictly random upon the earth. God orders all things. There's not a molecule that's not out from under the sovereign authority of God. There's no luck. There's no chance. Everything is under God's sovereign purpose. That arrow fired at random from our perspective. I mean, there are random events from our perspective. You know, you toss the dice, and we're thinking, well, that's a random toss. You flip a coin in the air, we're thinking 50-50. It's going to land heads, or it's going to land tails, and we figure it'll land 50-50, heads or tails. Randomly. But there is nothing random upon the earth. God ordains everything. If I toss a coin, it lands on heads. It's because from the foundation of the world, before anything was created, God ordered that on this date, Dale Crawford would take a coin, flip it in the air, and it would land heads, or it would land tails, by the sovereign direction of God. So from our perspective, the soldier, and from the soldier's perspective, he drew the arrow randomly and struck the king that he did not even know. And that arrow, we would say, randomly hit a gap in the armor. And from God's perspective, it was designed. It was directed. It went exactly where God ordered it to go. And it hit Ahab precisely where God would have it to strike. A mortal wound. But now, Ahab's dead, and our attention goes back to Jehoshaphat. Now, one of the sad testimonies of this whole story is Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. You know, we have focused on Ahab, chapters 16 through 22, Ahab. But we're also given some information here about Jehoshaphat. And the First Kings is not always chronological, such is the nature of narratives at times. Now, they're not always perfectly chronological. So we're introduced to Jehoshaphat back in chapter 15 of Chapter 15, verse 24, Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. And then the author quickly switches away from Jehoshaphat back to the kings of Israel. But now in chapter 22, Jehoshaphat's the focus again. As the book winds to a close, the author takes the opportunity to give us some further information about this goodly king, Jehoshaphat. And We're told, if you look at verses 41 through 43, now Jehoshaphat, this is chapter 22, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. It's interesting, he reigned for 25 years, but as we look at it, it just goes by quick. I mean, 25 years of your life, and it's just a snapshot. We're not given all the details of this young man's life. But he walked in the way of Asa, his father, did not turn aside from it, from doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. So in contrast to the kings of Israel, Jehoshaphat, like his father Asa, was a good king. His reign is summarized in verse 43. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. But there were some flaws in his life. He was a good king, but not a perfect king, which is true of all men. And, you know, it's been said the best of men are men at best, and we are sinners by nature. Even those who are redeemed still struggle with sin. So we, to our great grief, we sin. The scripture tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, to our great grief. And I trust that a part of your daily prayer is confession. We know the Acts acrostic, A-C-T-S, adoration, A-C, confession, T, thanksgiving, thank you, thanksgiving, S, supplication. And therein is the pattern of your prayer life. So we confess because we still sin. We come before God and we cry out, "Oh God, I've sinned against you again. Have mercy on me." It's been said about Martin Luther, you know, this is the time of the year that we celebrate the Reformation, October 31st, that most people only see Halloween. It's the anniversary of the start of the Reformation, as Luther nails his 95 theses upon the door. And Luther was a good monk. This is before God saved him. He was a good monk, a very conscientious monk, and it's been said that they would go to daily confession, and while the other monks would come in and bow before their confessor, they would go through for maybe 10 minutes. You know, I coveted brother so-and-so's porridge. I said an unkind word to brother so-and-so. I mean, they're in a monastery. You know, they're going to do a lot of sin in a monastery. But Luther would come in and kneel, and his confession would go on and on and on, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, every day confessing his sins, troubled over the wickedness of his heart, until finally God saved him. But we still sin. And one of Jehoshaphat's failures is stated plainly. Verse 43, "However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places." You hear that a lot. The high places. What in the world's going on with these high places? Well, it would seem that Jeroboam, after the division of the kingdom, and so remember, after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, foolish young man, I say young man, he was pushing 40, but foolish, wicked. And his wicked actions led to the division of the kingdom. So he had half the kingdom. Jeroboam had the 10 tribes. And And so the kingdom is divided. Jeroboam, the southern kingdom had Jerusalem. They had the temple. They had the worship. They had the place of sacrifice. Jeroboam says, wait a minute. If my people go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, and they enter into Jerusalem, they enter into the temple, they're going to see the worship of God, they're going to be inclined to fix their hearts upon the king of the southern kingdom, and I'll lose my reign. So here's what I'll do. I'll put together a substitute place of worship. And that's what these high places were. He fashioned substitute places for worship. 1 Kings 12:28. So the king consulted, and I'm always amazed at this because apparently he consulted with himself, which is what we do sometimes. We consult with ourselves. Very seldom do people seek wise counsel. They consult within their own heart and determine in their own heart what they want to do. And then people do what they want to do. Well, he consulted. He did what he wanted to do. And he made two golden calves. Aaron only made one golden calf. Jeroboam made two. He made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before one as far as Dan, and he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. God's priests were from the tribe of Levi. So Jeroboam made his own priest and his own places of worship and his own objects of worship. Jeroboam was a wicked king. But Omri was worse than him, and Ahab was worse than him. Sin only continued to grow. Well, these high places continued to persist even during the reigns of the righteous kings. They wouldn't finally be removed until righteous King Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 18, he did right, talking about Hezekiah, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. You remember the bronze serpent that they lifted up in the wilderness, that if you looked upon the serpent in faith, then the plague would be turned away, and it was a symbol of Christ, looking to the substitute by faith. Well, they began to worship the bronze serpent, and even this far, this long. So he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it and called it the Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah or among those who were before him. So Jehoshaphat did not destroy the high places. Hezekiah did. So this was a flawed, good king, but he didn't tear down the high places. He wasn't a perfect king. And there's one other fault. I say one other. I mean, if we examine our own lives, we'd say, well, there's one other fault that characterizes Dale Crawford. And someone says, one? You mean a thousand? We have so many flaws and character sins that haunt us and are a constant source of our sorrow. But Jehoshaphat, not only did he not tear down the high places, but he also, and the text tells us in verse 44, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. And you would think, well, what's wrong with that? Judah, Israel, they're both the sons of Abraham. They are the people of God. Though they are a divided kingdom, still they are God's covenant people. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, this is Israel. These are the people of God. So what in the world would be wrong with Jehoshaphat making peace with the king of Israel. Because the king of Israel was wicked. He was vile. He was corrupt. And it is our responsibility to come out from among them and be ye separate. Even if the individual is a member of our family, you can be cordial, you can be kind, but you separate yourself. You know, you come together on Thanksgiving and Aunt Maud comes for the annual pilgrimage and sitting around your table, but her language is vile and she hates Christ and she's not your bosom pal. She's Aunt Sally or Uncle Joe or Brother So-and-so or even Papa So-and-so, but if they're wicked, we keep a distance, even if they're members of our own family. That's hard for us to receive because we become attached to family members. Oh, Uncle Joe's so clever. You know, so he's so much fun to be around. Oh, he's not a Christian. Yeah, he hates the things of God, but he's so much fun to be around, and on and on. And it's our responsibility to maintain a distance with those that hate Christ. You know, I've used as an illustration many times, you know, what if you had someone that hated your spouse? You know, what if there's someone that perhaps I went to school with him. Perhaps I've known him my whole life and I marry my wife and he really hates my wife. He talks bad about her, doesn't want anything to do with her. Am I really going to make him my bosom pal or has the friendship come to an end? And I hope you would say, well, the friendship comes to an end. And all these people hate Jesus, your beloved, your bridegroom, the one who has delivered you, the one that you are patiently awaiting. And they hate and despise him. Are you really going to make them your bosom pals? Well, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Kings often made alliances with other kings and kingdoms by joining their children in marriage. They were arranged marriages, and it was so common. That's where Ahab got his wife, Jezebel, because Jezebel was the princess. She was the king's daughter, the king of Tyre. And by allowing, you know, by him marrying Jezebel, this formed an alliance between Israel and Tyre. So they did it all the time. Only problem is the god of Tyre was Baal, and Baal soon became the god of Israel. That's why we don't do such a thing. You don't intermarry. Lost people don't marry, or believers don't marry lost people. Pastors cannot perform wedding ceremonies, unequally yoking a believer with an unbeliever. It cannot, it must not take place. Even if it's Aunt Sally and Uncle Steve has died and she wants to get remarried and she professes Christ, but her fiance is not a believer, then we don't marry them. And we counsel Aunt Sally, you must not, you cannot marry this individual. Well, the scripture says, Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. Ahab would never do that. So Israel would never do that. But you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no favor. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. We don't believe that, so we're not cautious about that. But we should be, and we must. So normally, marriages within the house of Israel were blessed of God. In fact, God commanded that these were the only marriages that were permissible within Israel. But these weren't normal times. So Jehoshaphat allows his daughter to marry the son of Ahab. And I'm sorry, his son to marry the daughter of Ahab. Well, normally that would be fine. But these were not normal times. Israel was divided. Separate kingdoms were in existence. Separate kings in each kingdom. And they did not always share their same covenant faithfulness before God. Ahab had no covenant faithfulness before God. Jehoshaphat had no business entering into an alliance with Ahab. And he did. It almost cost him his life. So, generally speaking, Israel forsook God's covenant promises, and generally speaking, Judah maintained it. So we can easily see the problem with verse 44. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. His son, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And it was mostly an unholy alliance. Ahab and his wife were wicked, and it shouldn't surprise us, and we have to assume that their daughter was also wicked. Indeed, she was. In fact, the author implies that she had a hand in the downfall of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Here's what it says, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 18. He, that is Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. The implication is, because the daughter of Ahab became his wife, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. One might say that, you know, what in the world was Jehoshaphat thinking? What in the world was he thinking to allow such a thing to take place? But we do the same thing. Good friends, people that you enjoy being around, they're not Christians, they don't have any interest in spiritual things, but they're just a lot of fun to be around. And, you know, you just want to have some people that you enjoy being around, even though they are godless and do not desire the things of God. So this chapter opens with Jehoshaphat making a trip for a friendly visit to Ahab. There's family relations here. His son's married to Ahab's daughter. Jehoshaphat comes into Israel for a friendly visit with Ahab. And Ahab sees it as an opportunity to gain Jehoshaphat's help in going to war. And he did what all righteous people do. Let's seek the face of God. And he still goes to war. And he almost lost his life. When he returns, now Ahab's dead. Didn't go well with Ahab. Jehoshaphat returned. And when he's returned, he's rebuked by the prophet Jehu. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?" That's a pretty solid rebuke. Well, Jehoshaphat did foolishly. Yes, Ahab was a fellow son of Abraham, but he had no business making an alliance with this one. Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, And in His law doth he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Well, Jehoshaphat barely escaped with his life. The question is, did he learn anything through the experience? Now, the Apostle Paul, writing some 900 years later, says this in 2 Corinthians, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? And what harmony has Christ with Belial? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst," King James Version says, "come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Well, Ahab is dead. He died in the battle. The random arrow found its mark. He bled out in his chariots, and the dogs licked up the blood. Jehoshaphat returns to Jerusalem, rebuked by the prophet. But did he learn anything? Well, Jehoshaphat then goes into the shipping business. You know, most of the kings were very industrious. It's the way many leaders are. They're industrious. And so Jehoshaphat decides, "I'm going to go into the shipping business. That way I can bring gold from afar." And so he has ships built. And it's a wonderful enterprise. And Ahaziah offers to provide labor for the enterprise. So Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, who is now dead, comes to Jehoshaphat, and he says, "I want to help. I've got some skilled carpenters. They can help build the ships. I'll help bring supplies." And it seems like an excellent idea. It would be a good opportunity to continue to forge the unity between the northern and the southern kingdoms. It's like he comes and he says, "Let's work together, my brother. Let us come and build our relationship. Let us work side by side that we can prosper together in this." And the author tells us that Jehoshaphat had wanted nothing to do with it. And so verse 49 says, "But Jehoshaphat was not willing." Well, he may not have been willing initially, but sometimes the scripture tells us the Paul Harvey model, and now you know the rest of the story. Well, he told Ahaziah, nope, "I'm not entering into league with you. We're not going to work on this together." But I don't know, I mean, did Ahaziah keep pressing? Did he keep saying, "But it'll be wonderful, we'll work together"? Well, at some point, he must have entered into this unholy alliance. Because we read in 2 Chronicles 20, beginning with verse 35, "And after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah." And again, you say, "Oh, Jehoshaphat, what are you thinking?" And we better look in the mirror at times and say, "What in the world were you thinking? You are so foolish. I can't believe you've done this again," talking to yourself. And we can be very stern with ourselves, much more stern should be than we are with other people, recognizing the beam in our own eyes so that we can properly see the speck in our brother's eye. Well, Jehoshaphat enters into this unholy alliance. And so we read, "After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel. He acted wickedly in doing so. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dabihu of Merishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." And so the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. Most often, the Chronicles pull no punches. But at times, the Kings don't give us the full picture. And so we find here in 1 Kings, we find, let's see if I can find it. Verse 48, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. And then he says, "Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, 'Let my servants go with your servants in the ships.' But Jehoshaphat was not willing." We don't get the whole story here. Yeah, he may not have been willing at the beginning, but at some point he did make the alliance with Ahaziah. And the reason his ships were broken up, that we see here in verse 48, "But they did not go, for the ships were broken." The reason they were broken up was because of God's judgment upon him, because he did enter into the unholy alliance with Ahaziah. Well, the point is this, and we need to hear it loudly. How do you view the world? I mean, we're here and we're surrounded. How do you view the world? And who do you forge bonds with? Who do you choose as your friends? Who do you enter into business with? Who do you surround yourself with? Well, the answer is clear. We should surround ourselves with people of God. It doesn't mean that we have no interaction with people on the outside. We do, and we should, and we must. We've got to bring the gospel to them. We have a burden for them. We have a debt to them to bring them the gospel. But the Bible tells us, teaches us plainly, that we must live in this pagan world, but we must stand apart from this pagan world. And though we should interact with unbelievers so we may bring them the gospel, we must not be united with them in close relationships. It almost cost Jehoshaphat his life in his alliance with Ahab. And then he enters into an alliance with Ahab's son, and his business enterprise comes apart under the judgment of God. Can you imagine entering into a business relationship with someone that's not a believer? You want to operate your business in a manner that honors God, and they could care less. You want to tithe on the income because it honors God. He doesn't want to. And on and on and on. Unequally yoked together. You can also understand the danger of marriages. And sometimes it's simply providential. You know, two unbelievers married, and then God saves one and not the other. And so you've got this tension, and it's a tension that they must work through the difficulty. But never should that be the goal to begin with. For an unbeliever to begin to court, for a believer to begin to court an unbeliever. We must not enter into close covenant relationships, marriage, business partnerships, etc. Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, "The godly man avoids the very persons of sinners, except so far as he has to deal with them in civil matters and the common courtesies of the duties of life. They are not his bosom friends. He would never dream of being unequally yoked with them in marriage. He shuns their company all that he can. For his congenial associates are elsewhere. Their ways, examples, words, he avoids. as he would keep from plague-infested places and people, so he strives to keep aloof from men who blaspheme, lest their profanity should taint and defile him. And so we come to the end of the book of 1 Kings. Even with the good reign of Jehoshaphat, he was not good enough. He did right in the sight of God, but he was not perfect in the sight of God. He was still marked by sin, and so are we. Would there ever be a king? Jehoshaphat's son would not be perfect, and his son would not be perfect. Would there ever, ever be a king who would put to an end the corruption of this world? And of course, we know the answer. Isaiah 9, verse 2, "The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Yes, there is a king, the King of Kings, the only king who is a righteous king. And it's that king who sits on the right hand of majesty, and he is our king, and we serve him absolutely. And being a part of his kingdom, which is a holy kingdom, we're very cautious in how we have relationships with those who are here but have no part in the kingdom of God. May God give us wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that you would press them upon our hearts. And we have concluded this portion of the Kings. We ask for your hand of grace upon us as we continue to move on, as we enter into 2 Kings, and Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind, and Elisha, his protege, his servant, becomes the prophet in his place. Give us wisdom, Father, as we follow the lives of these men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.